This morning our reading comes from Acts chapter 20. We're going to read verse 7 there, a very familiar verse to many of us. I want to study with you an idea that's introduced to us here in this particular chapter. Once again, we want to say that we appreciate very much the presence of each one. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day, and we're very glad that you've come to be with us this morning. We've assembled today for no other purpose than to worship our God, giving Him the praise that is His. And so today we want to make sure that we set our minds and hearts on that goal. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says this. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Among the many days sacred to men, none is more meaningful or hallowed than the first day of the week. There are today holidays that we observe to remember the accomplishments of mankind. Others of them mark sacrifices for great ideals, and yet others carry for us great personal meaning. However, the first day of the week carries with it meaning for all men, regardless of race or national heritage. Upon this great day, the Bible teaches us figures of the coming Christ were enacted. Upon this day, Jesus Christ was born from the dead. And upon this day, He was enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when He established His kingdom on this earth. And very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about the first day of the week and the significance of it in the New Testament. Before we study, though, we need to pray, and we'll ask you to please humble now while we do. When I first began to preach a few years ago, in a doctor's office, I visited with a physician's assistant. He asked me very bluntly what I did. And I told him I'd just begun to preach. And he said, "Well, where do you preach?" And I told him it's for the Church of Christ. He smiled real big and he said, "My son, you've been sold a bill of goods." This man was a Sabbatarian. He began to explain to me how it was that we've been worshiping on the wrong day of the week for many years. And that if I'd like to study with him about it, he'd love to do so. And so we set up a time and we got ready to study. And before I left his office, he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find every place in the Bible where it talks about Sunday. And I'll find every place where in the Bible where it talks about the Sabbath. And then we'll sit down together and compare notes." Well, if you're ever given that challenge, don't fall into that trap. The Bible often talks about the Sabbath day over and again, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. But as I begin to study this idea and begin to look at it, what I begin to find out is that the first day of the week from the beginning of the Old Testament until the pages of the New Testament is found to be a day that was sacred to God. Although the first day of the week is not mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament as the Sabbath is, when it is mentioned, it is always mentioned in connection with a sacred time or as a sacred day, special or dedicated to God. So what I come to find out was the first day of the week was not only important to Christians in the first century, it was not only important to the Apostle Paul and the others of the first century, but it was important to God, and it always has been. And so very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about what the Scripture has to say concerning the first day of the week. First of all, we find this mentioned and pointed out for you and I in Exodus chapter 12 when the Bible begins to discuss for us the Passover. During the Passover, rather at the end of the Passover, there was offered to God what is called the wave offering. It was, if you will, something that prefigured the wonderful coming of Christ. You remember, of course, the Passover was a yearly feast that commemorated the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians. The Bible teaches us that they were to take the blood of a lamb and paint it upon their doorpost and upon the lintel of their house. And that night when the Lord would come through, when He saw that blood, He would pass over that house, hence the name. In Exodus 12 and verse 11, the Scripture says, "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Well, these children of Israel, the first Passover was a very special and important one. Quite literally, it was the difference between life and death for their firstborn children and for all their beasts. And so that night, when they killed this first Passover, I'm sure that quite anxiously, as they ate in haste, they wondered what would happen. And the night, the Bible tells us, the Egyptians began to cry out as they began to find their firstborn children had been put to death. Their firstborn children had died. And immediately then, the population of Egypt began to speak to their Pharaoh and tell him to send these people away. Plagues they had already received from God had pointed out to them that these children of Israel had to go. Thus, according to God's plan, by this Passover, they were delivered from Egypt. The Bible tells us, however, that whenever they left this place, this feast became an annual thing, if you will, a memorial forever. In Exodus 12, beginning in verse 24, the Bible says, "And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee, and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean you by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." And so what the Lord literally instituted here was a memorial. They were going to keep this every year from the time they left Egypt throughout their generations. One of the reasons for it was to remind them of who their God was and what their God had done. Way back yonder when they were in servitude and were helpless to save themselves, their God intervened. He had blessed them and cared for them, and he delivered them from a land of bondage ultimately to a land of blessing. He'd given them a new land, a promised land, as the Bible describes it for you and I. But what went in connection with this were the days of unleavened bread. In Leviticus 23 and verse 6, the Bible says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." And so immediately after this Passover meal, for 7 days they would eat nothing. These were observed as the days of unleavened bread. And here's what happened at the end of them. Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give to you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow. After the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." And so I begin to see a connection here. It began with the Passover in the spring of the year, when they would remember, if you will, how it was that God had delivered them out of that land of bondage. It would continue through these days of unleavened bread. And then at the conclusion of this, they would bring the first fruits, which was generally of the barley harvest. Now I want you to notice what they did. The Bible tells us that they were instructed that this first sheaf belonged to God. They were to eat not green ear nor parched corn until they had offered this sheaf to God. That which was taken out of the field first was not theirs. It was not for them. It was the beginning of the harvest, but it was not theirs. This first sheaf belonged to God. It was dedicated to the Lord, and it was literally waved before God. You know when this took place? It took place upon the first day of the week.
The morrow after the Sabbath, then, this priest would take the first fruits of this barley harvest and offer it to God and dedicate it to the Lord, praying, if you will, and thanking the Lord for his blessings, ensuring for them a great harvest. However, when I began to look at this, I began to see more than just the customs of the children of Israel. When I began to study this idea, this picture of the Passover through the days of unleavened bread and even the giving of the first fruits of the harvest, I began to see something very wonderful. I began to see something very beautiful. When I began to look at this Passover, I noticed, first of all, that the Bible teaches us that this lamb that they would eat, that they would partake of, represented someone very special, someone who was coming in the future. As a matter of fact, it was a representation of Jesus Christ himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says then, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins. And therefore the threat of punishment and the threat of death is taken from us. You know, that's the very thing that was happening to the children of Israel. The blood of that Passover lamb that was painted upon the doorpost and the lintel of their house ensured that they would be saved, and that their firstborn child would not die in the night. And just so, when you and I today obey that blessed gospel of Christ and allow the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away our sins, this great paschal lamb, if you will, this great lamb of God takes our sins away and assures for you and I that the threat of punishment, that the threat of death has been removed for us. And so, for all of those thousands of years when the children of Israel were partaking of this Passover and remembering what God had done for them, for us, quite literally, they were pointing forward to the time when Jesus Christ would come. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 then reads like this and says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Just as this lamb shed its blood to rescue a nation, the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for you and I today to save us from our sins, to save us so that we might be redeemed to God. But I want you to note this too. I began to look a little further into this story. I began to find out the simple fact that there was something else very beautiful and very wonderful happening here. In a few days, when these first fruits of the harvest were going to be offered to God, that these first fruits as well represented Jesus Christ. These first fruits too, that first sheaf, if you will, pointed forward to the coming of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, the Bible says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Again in Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. As we pointed out the other evening, there is a great and wonderful promise that is made in this statement when the Bible describes him for you and I as the first fruits of those that slept, as the firstborn from the dead. The idea is very simple, that Jesus Christ was the first that rose from the dead never to die again. Just as the first fruits of the barley harvest was not the end of the harvest, but the beginning of the harvest, just so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not the end of the idea of the resurrection of man. However, it was the beginning. The simple fact of the matter is, he was the first that would rise, but then others would rise in his likeness. I read again, this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23, where he says, for every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. One of these days when Jesus Christ shall return, the Bible teaches us that those who are his, those that belong to Christ, shall be resurrected too. Let me read you another verse. This time in Romans 8 and verse 29, when he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I like that idea. The simple fact of the matter is Jesus Christ is going to be the first among many brethren. That is, that he was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again. But one of these days when he shall return, then the Bible tells us that those who sleep, as we often sing, in beds of clay shall rise and meet him in the air. And those of us who are alive and remain shall then rise to join them and shall not prevent them, and forever be with the Lord in the air. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a wonderful idea? One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to return and take us home to heaven forever to be with him. You know where I first learned that lesson? Way back yonder when the children of Israel entered into a land of promise. The first harvest, when they began to sink in the sickle and began to reap down the harvest, that first sheaf was bound up and was dedicated to God. Given to God, representing the fact that one of these days, Jesus Christ would be the first fruits of them that slept, the first begotten of the dead, giving to you and I a wonderful hope of a home in heaven.
But then too, as I continue to study through the Old Testament, I also find that this day, if you will, this first day of the week, continues to be used by God and seen by God as a sacred day. Another feast of the Jews was the feast of weeks. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, the Bible says, "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." This day is referred to several ways in the Old Testament. It's called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23 and verse 16. It's called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28 and verse 26. But it is here titled the Feast of Weeks because it signified the fact that from the day of the first fruits of the barley harvest until the first fruits of the wheat harvest were going to be a period of weeks, 7 weeks to be exact. Here's how one Bible encyclopedia refers to it. The title weeks used for this special feast day when the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God refers to the whole period of grain harvest, starting with the reaping of barley and concluding with the end of the wheat harvest, a period of about 7 weeks. Here's how the Bible describes it. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 15, says, "And ye shall count unto you for the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day ye brought forth the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Isn't that amazing? They were to bring, if you will, the first fruits of this barley harvest. And then they were to count 7 weeks. 49 days. 7 Sabbaths. After that 7th Sabbath, they were to count the day after that to be the 50th day. You know what the day after the 7th Sabbath was? It was the first day of the week. You know what they did on this first day of the week? They brought the first fruits, if you will, of the wheat harvest, and they made a new meat offering to God. Upon this first day of the week, again, they remembered the fact of who their God was and where their blessings came from. Now, that's an interesting picture for us. That's a beautiful picture for you and I today. For most folks, this picture doesn't have much meaning. We don't understand much about this day of first fruits, if you will, this feast of weeks, until we come to the New Testament. And even then, it is somewhat foreign to you and I until we begin to understand that in the New Testament, it's not called the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, it's called the Pentecost. Pentecost, 50 days after the giving of the first fruits was the Feast of Weeks, or the Pentecost. Now, I begin to see here a very beautiful and wonderful picture. 50 days after the giving of this first fruits, if you will, to the Lord, these people continued to harvest. They were sent forth on a harvest, if you will, to gather then for themselves, to provide for themselves, to care for themselves. 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was put to death during the Passover, there began a great and wonderful harvest. On this first Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, begin to see something very wonderful, something very important. The Bible reads like this in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, when the scripture says, "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Here I began to see that after Jesus Christ had left this world, he told his disciples to wait, to tarry, to remain in Jerusalem until something very wonderful was going to happen, and that is the power of God, the authority, if you will, of heaven, would come upon them to preach the gospel of Christ. And I read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." You know what they began to do? They began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Pentecost, if you will, marked the harvest, if you will, of mankind. Jesus Christ had been the first fruits, and these apostles then were sent to the harvest to reap all those who hear the gospel and would obey it. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, he had already spoken to them and said, "There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Here was the results then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, when the Bible says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." What was happening? A great harvest. Men were hearing the gospel of Christ, were obeying that gospel and being saved from their sins. That harvest then would continue. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, "And Saul was consenting to his death," that's the death of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Paul later would report in Colossians 1 and verse 6 and says, "Of the gospel which is come unto you, as it has in all the world, bringing forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Churches were established and spread from land to land and century to century. Until today, you and I still have the truth of God's divine word. You know where I first learned about this great harvest of the souls of men? Right back over here under the Old Testament. When the children of Israel, 50 days after the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest, offered to God the first fruits of the wheat harvest, then marched out to great and bountiful harvest year after year. And so here's what I learned, my friends. These things were enacted. These things were set in place upon the first day of the week. Now here's my conclusion. The first day of the week has always been a day sacred to God. It has always been a day important to God. Now the fact that you don't read the phrase first day of the week 5,000 times under the Old Testament really is irrelevant. When you do find the first day of the week, without fail, you find it in connection to something important to God, something sacred to the Lord. This is a day holy to God and always has been. When I come to the New Testament then, I begin to find this day over and over again. It finds its place very prominently in the New Testament, set aside by God and sanctified by God for his people. The Bible teaches us that upon this day, he chose to resurrect his son from the dead. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, the scripture says, And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." This was a day so sacred to God that on this day he resurrected his son from the dead and glorified him, if you will, to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just has been prefigured, just has been pointed out by the wave offering. And just as Jesus had promised, after 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was resurrected from the dead and became the King of Kings, as you and I well know today, the Savior of mankind. Why? Because the first day of the week is a day sacred to God. I noticed then too that the Lord places special importance on this day. He requires his disciples to esteem it as a day of worship. In Acts 20 and verse 7, our text this morning, the Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." No longer were God's people making regular trips to the temple for worship. No longer were they meeting at the synagogue for instruction in the law. No longer was the Sabbath holy to the Lord. Now God's people assembled upon the first day of the week to worship him, to remember Christ and what he had done. Now, every once in a while, I run into somebody who reads this verse and they say, "Well, that phrase, break bread, that just means the disciples got together for a meal. They were just having a feast together. They were just eating together, and Paul just happened to show up." Well, that's incorrect. We use the phrase break bread in that fashion. Not so much anymore, but folks used to say, you know, "Y'all come over, we'll break bread. What are y'all doing Saturday? Why don't y'all come on over? Mama's going to make a pot of beans and some cornbread. Y'all come over, we'll play games and break bread." We use it in that fashion, but the New Testament does not. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "The bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ. It is used only in connection with the Lord's Supper." What were the disciples doing in Acts chapter 20? They'd come together to worship God. They'd come together to commune. This is a day holy to God. This is a day sacred to God, if you will. In Colossians 2 then, in verse 16, the Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." I love this idea. The apostle here points out that those things under the Old Testament were shadows of things to come. I love the idea of shadows. I freely admit that I am an odd duck. I've got some funny ways that I'm sure that if some of y'all knew more about me that you wouldn't understand. I'm certain there are a lot of things you know about me that you don't understand now. But you know, one of the things that I like is shadows. I like to watch shadows and study shadows. And it's kind of funny when you look at a shadow, what you can learn. When you see a shadow, it outlines, first of all, something that is real. And it tells you some things about it. You know, when I see my shadow, I know that there's a very large man close by. But it doesn't tell me anything about how good looking he is. It doesn't tell me anything about his cheery disposition. But I can see some things about him. I can see that he's got a round head, a big belly. My shadow tells me some things about me, but it doesn't tell me everything about me. It outlines who I am or what I am. I want you to get this. He says, "Let no man judge you in respect to drink or meat or respect of holy days or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which were a shadow of things to come." The Sabbath day was a shadow of something to come. A shadow of something to come. When I begin to look at that shadow, when I see my shadow, I know it's not the shadow of a tree, it's the shadow of a man. Obviously, that shadow of a day or that day was the shadow of a
day. That Sabbath day was a day sacred to the Lord. It's obvious, did to shout out something that's sacred to the Lord. That Sabbath day was a day that they were set aside as a holy day. Obviously, it's a shadow of something that is set aside as a holy day. What do y'all suppose it was? The first day of the week. It was a shadow of something to come. Something greater. Something more important. On that first day of the week, then God's people would gather together to worship Him. To give Him the praise and the glory that is His. So sacred to God is His first day of the week that He set aside as a day that His children would come together to commune. To remember who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My body. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me.'" You and I can only do this upon the first day of the week. Y'all realize that? This day is sacred to God, and this is the only day that we can and will commune. A couple of years ago, I worked for a fellow who was a Sabbatarian, and I heard almost every day, "How's y'all people, y'all worshiping on the wrong day of the week? Y'all meeting on the wrong day of the week? Y'all not keeping Sabbath holy? You meeting on the wrong day of the week?" And so finally I asked him, quoted to him Acts 20 and 7. I said, "Now what day do y'all take communion?" "Oh well," he says, "you know, if you take it every week, you really obscure the beautiful and the great meaning behind it. And so we just take it whenever the leader decides it's appropriate or whenever the leader decides it's time." "Well, how often is that?" "Well, it may be every 3 months or 5 months or 6 months or just whenever he tells us we're going to have communion this coming Sabbath." Well, here's a problem with Sabbath worship. You cannot commune on the right day if you're trying to worship on the wrong day. You can't keep communion just as the Lord has taught and prescribed for you and I in the New Testament if you're trying to take it on Saturday. Because that, my friends, is not the Lord's day. So sacred is this day, the Lord's day, that the Lord pointed out on the first day of the week the church was to lay by in store to fulfill the commandment of God. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." The church today has a responsibility to take care of the needy. We have a responsibility to take care of our widows indeed. We have a responsibility to support our preachers and even qualified elders. We today have a responsibility to give and to take care of the work of the church. You know when we do this? On the first day of the week when we assemble to worship God. Well, my friend kept needling me. We'd have a little conversation with questions he couldn't answer. And then he'd continue to chide me, y'all meeting on the wrong day. And after the communion discussion didn't convince him, I finally just asked him, "What about 1 Corinthians 16 when the apostle says, 'On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store'? What does that verse mean if it doesn't mean to worship on the Lord's day, the first day of the week?" You know what he said? What that means is that on the Sabbath they laid by in store, and then on the first day of the week they deposited in the bank. I tried not to look at him like he had three eyes. "Y'all really think that means that they took up collection on the Sabbath day and then on the first day of the week they put it in Corinthians saving and loan?" "Absolutely not. If you're trying to worship on the Sabbath day, my friend, I want you to understand that you cannot fulfill this commandment or regulation of God."
When today you and I try to worship on the wrong day of the week, there are a great many responsibilities and commandments given by God that we cannot keep. Because the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is a day sacred to God. But finally this morning, I want you to note this too. So sacred to the Lord is this day that He commanded His saints to assemble and not to miss. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." They were not to abandon the assembling of themselves together. They were not to disregard, if you will, the practice of assembling and thus violate the will of God. For these brethren who were in dire times, they were to continue to assemble, to worship God, because this first day of the week was a day sacred to the Lord. People do that, you know. We work rather than go to worship. We work rather than coming to assemble with God's people to worship Him. A big thing in this day and age is to travel. Some, while traveling, forsake the assembly. Every once in a while, I run into somebody who's out of town on a trip. They didn't go to church. I ask them about it, and they say, "Oh, well, we knew we were not going to be able to worship where we were at, you know. We were off in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, or Tucumcari, or you pick. We knew we weren't going to be able to go to church, so before we left, Mama whooped up a loaf, and we run by the store and got some grape juice, and we just had services in our motel room or in our RV or in some roadside park." Much to my chagrin, I begin to try to explain to them how that's not scriptural. They say, "Oh, well, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst also." In Matthew chapter 18, whenever Jesus uttered those words, He did not envision assembling of the church. You know what He was talking about? He was talking about church discipline. Here's how He begins that discussion, by talking about two brethren. One of them sins against the other. You know what He says? You go and talk to your brother. If he repents, you want your brother. If he doesn't repent, take with you two or three more and let them talk to you. If he repents, you want your brother. If he does repent, you tell it to the church and let the church deal with him. If he repents, you want your brother. If he doesn't, that man should be treated as a publican or as a heathen. He no longer has any benefits of the fellowship of the church and no responsibilities in the work of the church. It's like he's not even a member because he is so impenitent and willing to disturb the unity and peace of the body of Christ. And then Jesus says, pointing out to us, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." What's he talking about? He is talking about the authority of a congregation to discipline its own members. We have the authority to discipline our own members. That authority comes from heaven. That authority comes from Jesus Christ Himself. When Jesus uttered those words, He did not envision a family meeting every other week because they don't want to drive 3 hours to church, or a few people meeting in a motel room in some foreign country because they're out of town on a trip, or a group meeting in some roadside park on vacation in some far-flung corner of our country. No, the Lord makes it clear that we're to assemble with His saints upon the first day of the week, that we're together with His people, to worship Him, to give Him His glory, to give Him His due. So sacred is the first day of the week to God that He requires, not suggest, that He demands, not insist, that we assemble with His people to worship Him. And so here's my conclusion this morning. The first day of the week is a day sacred to God. This is a day holy to God. It always has been. From the beginning, until the institution of the church, this day has always been sacred to God. And therefore, it ought to be sacred to you and I today. The Lord's Day is not a day of burden, a day when we can't do what we want to do, a day when we have to go to church. I got to go to church. Friends invite me to do things. Well, I got to go to church. Neighbors want us to be involved in something around the community. Well, I've got to go to church. Family's having some big shindig. Well, I can't go. I got to go to church. What a pitiful attitude. This is a day sacred to the Lord. And this is the day that should be the highlight of our week. This is the only day of the week when I'll get together with my brethren to commune. This is the only day of the week when I'll get together with my brethren to make a contribution and take care of the needs and the works of the church. This is the only day of the week when I will get to assemble with my brethren and we'll do things together that the world will never know and that the world will never enjoy. This is a day when I get together with my brethren and in spirit and in truth sing the praises of God and give Him the adoration that so often is left out in our lives. How are things with you today? You're not a Christian? Why not become one this morning and enjoy the great privileges of this first day of the week? Why not today believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Because of that faith, then why not today repent of your sins and resolve that you're going to live by His word? Why not today then confess that Christ is the Son of God and today be baptized for the remission of your sin? We beg you come while we stand and sing.